Good evening, and please open to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Am I on? 1, 2, 3. Testing, 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 testing. 1, 2, 3. Okay. Psalm 16. Before we begin our session this evening, I want to call your attention to something Jesus said concerning the deception that will occur before he returns. The statement appears in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 23 on the board. Then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out, or "Behold, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe them. Question here is, where do you find Jesus? The answer is right here on the pages of Scripture. Understanding the Scripture is important for several reasons. Now, first of all, understanding the Scriptures guards us against deception. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in John 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Jewish leaders were supposed to be experts in the Old Testament Scriptures, but they didn't understand the Scriptures. They were willfully deceived. Second, Jesus emphasized the importance of the Scriptures when he said in Luke 21, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The day will come when everything in this life will no longer exist. But every Christian has a life that goes far beyond this life. It's a life that will never end. Now, we know that because our eternal God promised it in his eternal word. Third, the Scriptures are the word of God. The word of God tells us about the Son of God. Understanding the Scriptures is important because Jesus is the written word. The Bible is the mind of Christ. The entire Bible points to Jesus. The principle is at the heart of our current series, Christ in the Scriptures. A few weeks ago, we started studying Christ in the books of poetry. The focus of our session last week was on the book of Psalms. Psalms is loaded with pictures of Jesus, and rightly so. David wrote about half the Psalms, and David is a type of Christ. Now, that being the case, pictures of Christ can be seen throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 22, we see Christ as the Good Shepherd. Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus laid down for his life for his sheep at the cross. Psalm 22 gives us a sharp, piercing look into the sufferings of Jesus. In Psalm 23, we see Christ as the Great Shepherd. Psalm 23 gives us a picture of the resurrection. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." And in Psalm 24, Christ is the chief shepherd. Psalm 24 points to the return of the king in glory. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." In closing, both Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 foreshadow the victory of the resurrection. David spoke of the resurrection in Psalm 16. If you're there, look at verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Please go to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, if you're there, look at verse 3. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. Please go. Never mind. I got it on the board. Psalm 110. We see Jesus as both a king and a priest. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And in Psalm 118, the psalmist points to the Lord as my salvation. Psalm 118, verse 14 on the board. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And that is just scratching the surface. One commentator tells us that Charles Spurgeon wrote 7 volumes containing 2 1/3 million words on the book of Psalms. What do we see in the Psalms? A picture of Jesus. In his conversation with the 2 disciples on their way to Emmaus, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Then after appearing to all the disciples, Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." When you look at the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that covers pretty much the entire Old Testament. And most of it was written long before Jesus appeared on the face of history. The title of our series is Christ in the Scriptures. But the bottom line is this: Christ is the Scriptures. Our Sunday series focuses on God's plan. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. Therefore, it stands to reason the Scriptures are all about Jesus. To know and understand the Scriptures is to know and understand the mind of Christ. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord spoke on the importance of this principle. Look at Jeremiah 9:23 on the board. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And the reason why we are committed to such a study is to come to experience a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we know about Jesus, the greater our capacity for understanding and true wisdom becomes. This evening we're going to study Christ in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is a wisdom book. The book's objective is stated in Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 4 on the board. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Solomon's credited with writing over 3,000 Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. After the death of his father David, Solomon became king. We get the impression the task he was given was somewhat overwhelming, because in 1 Kings 3, we're told that God appeared to Solomon in a dream and gave Solomon the opportunity to ask for anything he wanted. And Solomon could have asked for anything. But what did he ask for? An understanding heart to judge God's people, discern between good and evil. Solomon's concern was for God's people, and God responded in an amazing way. God gave Solomon wisdom far beyond that of any man. And Proverbs reflects the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was well versed in many areas, including philosophy, architecture, and science. But Solomon's wisdom transcended those areas. Solomon also possessed intuition, discernment, and insight into the actions of people. Scripture illustrates this in the case of the 2 harlots and the baby and Solomon's dealings with his brother Adonijah. People feared Solomon because in Solomon they saw the wisdom of God. Last year we did a study on God's attributes. Wisdom is one of those attributes. Wisdom is the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. God is wisdom. God is the source of wisdom. James touched on that when he wrote James 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom appears in God's word. A study of the Word of God makes this clear. By comparing Scripture to Scripture, if you bear with me, you're also going to see something else totally amazing. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is speaking. In verse 23, wisdom says, I was there from the beginning. In John 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, when he established the heavens, I was there. In John 1, we're told he was in the beginning with God. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, I was beside him as a master workman. John tells us, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Proverbs 8, wisdom tells us, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Proverbs 8, wisdom tells us, I was daily his delight. And Luke tells us, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. In Proverbs 8, wisdom tells us, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, power is mine. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us, Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God. The picture should be coming clearer. In Proverbs 2, wisdom tells us, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. What do we seek for today? Do we seek for this kind of treasure or the kind of treasure that the world provides? One of the problems with our nation today is people are seeking for the wrong things. Proverbs 2, if you seek her as silver and seek for her as for hidden treasures. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Proverbs 8, we're told that wisdom is available to anyone, but in many cases, those who fancy themselves to be wise reject it. In Luke 10, Jesus prayed, I praise you, Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. The Bible is remarkable. And at the heart of the Bible is Jesus, as these few verses point out. In Proverbs 1, wisdom shouts in the streets. In Matthew 18, Jesus called out, be converted. In Proverbs 1, wisdom tells us, he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells us, come to me and I will give you rest. In Proverbs 8, wisdom cries out to men. In John 7, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In Proverbs 9, wisdom says, come, eat my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. In John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, I love those who love me. In Galatians 2, Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, those who diligently seek me will find me. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, seek and you will find. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, he who finds me finds life. In John 6, Jesus said, he who believes in me has eternal life. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, blessed are they who keep my ways. In John 15, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, listen, for I will speak noble things. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke excellent things. In Matthew 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he spoke with authority, not as the scribes. In Matthew 13, Jesus spoke to fulfill the words of the prophets. Jesus spoke to reveal the truth about the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke with words that penetrated the heart. Jesus spoke to correct and to build up, to give wisdom and insight. He also spoke to rebuke the attitudes of the arrogant and self-righteous. When Jesus spoke, some were amazed, some were astonished, others were convicted and transformed, some were offended and hostile. Why? Because when Jesus spoke, what Jesus spoke were words of wisdom. Please go to Proverbs 30. Bible is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, people seek for other kinds of wisdom. In Proverbs 8, wisdom says, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice. In Psalm 23, David says of the Lord, He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But what's the point here? In comparing Scripture with Scripture, what do we see? Well, first of all, we see that the beauty of Proverbs is seen in the wisdom of God instructing us as to how to live godly lives in this present age and receive rewards in the next. Second, fourth, we see Jesus in the book of Proverbs. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Only God could hold the wind in his hands and wrap the waters in his garment and fix the earth in its place. And Jesus is God, as John stated in 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In our current series, we see God right here in the book of Proverbs. Jesus right here in the book of Proverbs. Once again, proving that the scriptures are all about Christ. And the principle also applies in Ecclesiastes. Please go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon also wrote Ecclesiastes. We studied Ecclesiastes a while back. Ecclesiastes has a lot to do with the wisdom of Solomon. In the book, Solomon makes an excellent point, and he phrased it in a way that grabs your attention. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, the Hebrew word for vanity means vapor or breath. It can also be translated meaningless, emptiness, or futility. The question one has to ask oneself is, what is Solomon describing when he uses the word vanity? Answer, the fleeting nature of earthly achievements. All that the world has to offer. Chasing after the worldly goals is meaningless, empty, and futile because, as the saying goes, you can't take it with you. All earthly gains disappear with our last breath. Solomon refers to chasing after earthly things as life under the sun. And that phrase, life under the sun, appears something like 28 times in Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun is the horizontal life. The horizontal life is life concerned only with things on earth. It's not until the closing verses of the book when Solomon mentions life above the sun, and Solomon is one who would know. He was probably the richest man of his day, and quite possibly the richest man who ever lived. Solomon possessed it all, material things, intellectual things. 1 Kings spells it out. Solomon was king of a nation built on a foundation of peace. He had limitless wealth. He had a fleet of ships that made exploration possible. He used those ships to travel to foreign lands to bring back gold and silver. He had many interests and the admiration of others. He was a gifted writer. He spent many years building the temple. He had great insights into life as well as the limit of what it could afford. Philosophically, Solomon had reached the pinnacle. He was living the good life, but something was missing. Herein lies the danger of life under the sun. Life under the sun pictures a life apart from God. To illustrate this, we're going to look at a few points. The first involves self. Life under the sun is a life in which everything pertains to self. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I was once alive apart from the law. I am of the flesh. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would not, what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, so now no longer am I the one doing it. I know that nothing good dwells in me. For the good that I want to do, I do not know, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. Now, let's look at Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 2, if you're there. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Question, what do both of these passages have in common? The repetition of the word I and the result. One fact that becomes clear to anybody who wants to lead the spiritual life according to God's will is this: there is no room for I in the spiritual life. These things that tickle our fancies might tantalize us here on earth, but they have no eternal repercussions. The spiritual life is a life of sacrifice. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, opened the way to this life through the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus gave it all for us. I, on the other hand, represent self. The self-life and the spiritual life cannot coexist in the same system. When self is at the center of a person's life, the potential for failure or disaster is established. We saw it in the life of Haman in the book of Esther, the scribes and Pharisees of the first century, and in the life of Judas Iscariot. All three were up to their eyeballs in self, and all three paid a costly price. And now we see the same principle in the case of Solomon. Solomon had a good start, but then he got involved in projects. When Solomon looked at the works of his hands, what conclusion did he come to? In Ecclesiastes 2, look at verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Same point can be made in the case of the Apostle Paul. Look at Paul's words when he turned his attention from self to Jesus in Romans 7, verse 25. Romans 7, starting in verse 25. Romans 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The principle here is clear. When everything is viewed from the standpoint of self, the potential for failure is established. But when Jesus takes center stage in our lives, we can experience a sense of rest and peace. When we compare Scripture to Scripture, we discover that the Scriptures support this. Now here's where the second point is in view. It involves clothing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote something about white garments. In Ecclesiastes, please go to Ecclesiastes 9. We're going to be turning to a lot of passages. Solomon said about white garments in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. That's a reference to spiritual clothing. Spiritual clothing involves an inner cleanliness, purity of the soul. But how can anybody keep themselves clean spiritually in such an evil world? Well, the answer to that question has to do with what type of clothing a person puts on. Once again, by comparing Scripture to Scripture, we get some insight into the answer in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 on the board. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. How can Christians be a fragrance of Christ? Look at 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The answer to the question, how can we be a fragrance of Christ, is by walking in the light. Every Christian is in the light through faith in Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, every Christian goes from darkness to light. Walking in the light involves living the life Jesus designed us to live, designed for us to live. As we walk in the light, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us, a reference to becoming spiritually clean experientially. So what do we see here? Two points to picture Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first makes a distinction between what is at the center of our lives. When self is our focal point, the potential for failure is established. But when Jesus becomes our focal point, we can experience rest and peace. The second involves spiritual clothing. We see it in Ecclesiastes. It also appears in the New Testament. Look at Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Both points brought out in Ecclesiastes, and both have a direct connection to Jesus. Please go to Ecclesiastes 9. The third point that pictures Christ in Ecclesiastes involves a little story. Some references call it a parable. Whatever the case, what counts is the point behind the story. In Ecclesiastes 9, look at verse 13. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. Now here we see a story in a story, and I'm about to bring that out. On the surface, we see a few men in the small city unable to defend itself against the powerful king. Who makes up the cast of characters? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but the point is clear. We saw it in Hezekiah's day when Sennacherib's army came to the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem represented the few men in a small city, no match for a great king and his powerful army. But in the end, we have Sennacherib's story. At some point in the future, Jerusalem will once again be surrounded by the armies of the nations. Israel will be on the verge of annihilation. But when it's all said and done, the armies of the nations will be annihilated. Here is where wisdom is in view. In Proverbs, wisdom cries out in the streets, beside the gates, at the opening of the city. Please go to Proverbs chapter 8. We're not done with this story yet. We're still building on it. In Proverbs 8, look at verse 18. Wisdom is speaking. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choice silver. Look at verse 34, Proverbs 8, verse 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. What's the point here? The story we just noted is a clear indication that power, riches, intellect, or any other thing people place emphasis on do not compare to the power of wisdom. Now, let's look at the story within the story. God created earth as a place for man. Earth is the city with a few weak men. Satan is the powerful king who came and besieged the city. But a poor wise man came and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Who is this poor wise man? Paul alluded to it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 on the board. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus left the excellence of heaven, laid aside his deity, took on the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Notice how the Bible emphasizes death. He humbled himself unto death, but even death on a cross. Jesus became poor so that sinners might become rich. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Please go to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, starting in verse 20. Paul writes, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Jesus is the poor man that no one remembered. Look at how this is expressed to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Look at how Peter put it in 2 Peter 1 verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And Jesus expressed the same point in the story of the 10 lepers. The lepers lived in a village somewhere between Samaria and Galilee. When Jesus entered the village, they cried out to him for mercy. Jesus told them to go and show themselves to the priest. While on their way, they were cleansed. But only one of them, a Samaritan, turns back glorifying God and giving thanks to Jesus. Look at Luke 17, starting in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand and go, your faith has made you well. What's the point here? Well, the point is twofold. First, the point is that in the same way that nobody remembered the poor wise man who by his wisdom delivered the city? 9 of the 10 lepers failed to remember Jesus who delivered them from their leprosy. And the same principle applies today. Many Christians today fail to remember Jesus who delivered us from our sins. And second, in this we see a picture of Christ in Ecclesiastes. Please go to Luke chapter 8. We'll be closing soon. Fourth point that pictures Christ in Ecclesiastes involves the diligence and faithfulness of Christ's workers in sowing seed. When the Nile overflows its banks in Egypt, seed is cast on the fields while they're underwater. Look at Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. In the New Testament, the seed is the word of Christ. We see it in the parable of the sower. In Luke 8, look at verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. And he said these things. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." In the parable of the sower, Jesus is the sower. Jesus sends his workers out into the field to sow seed. The seed is the word of God. The ground the seed was sowed on the hearts of men. The parable describes four types of hearts: the side of the road, the rocky soil, among the thorns, and the good soil. Look at verse 9. Luke 8, verse 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, and he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Verse 11, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. In both cases, Ecclesiastes and here in this parable, the seed is sown in faith. We as the workers don't know how much seed, don't know how that which is sown will be received. And we don't know what, if anything, will be produced. Solomon made that point clear. If you want to go back to Ecclesiastes, look at verse 11. This is where we're going to close in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11. What we sow, we don't know if anything, what will be produced, if anything will be produced. Look at what Solomon put in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. "Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." Our task is to do the Lord's work, and the Lord will take care of the rest. Paul supported it when he wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. Following that thinking, we are to be diligent in sowing. As Solomon put it in verse 6, in verse 6 of chapter 11, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The Apostle Paul supported it when he said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. As we get ready to close out Ecclesiastes, Solomon put out a call to young people to live joyfully, but also responsibly to God, because old age and death are coming, and God will bring things into judgment. And he reemphasized the futility of human endeavor. Solomon gives good, sound advice. And he closed out the book with the best piece of advice in Ecclesiastes 12. Look at verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. When all has been heard, is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The entire book of Ecclesiastes, with all its references to the emptiness of life under the sun, leads up to a final conclusion, which appears in six words. Fear God and keep his commandments. I'll leave you with this. In the discourse on the meaning of discipleship, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Once again, emphasizing the allusions to the mind of Christ throughout the scriptures. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these awesome words that you've so graciously blessed us with. We pray this evening that you empower everyone who received this message to understand what we discussed tonight, to see Christ in both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, to take it to heart, and cause that knowledge and understanding to bring us all closer and closer to Jesus at this point in the church age. And we ask all in Jesus' name.